Good morning again. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. God, we come before you today acknowledging our insufficiency for these things. We ask that, God, you might take the worship that we offer to you today and the part of that worship that is stained by our own sin, that perhaps is motivated by selfishness or whatever it might be, that you would pardon that part and that you would accept the part that is your own, that is to say, the part that you are working in us to help us to worship you. We come here today admitting at the outset that we can't even worship you with entirely pure motives. Perhaps maybe we're looking to see what other people are looking at us and how they're responding to what we're doing. And we come here because there's an obligation. And whatever it might be, God, we ask that you might help us. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray that you would cultivate in my heart and in our hearts a deep love for you. And that you would help us, God, as we study your word together, that our minds would look to the word and to the scripture as authoritative, and that you might encourage us through it. Help us to be people who engage our community. Let us not be content to merely go to work and come home and do our own thing, but I pray that you'd help us to have hearts that are longing for others to submit to the lordship of Christ and to worship him together. We pray that you might be with our worship service today as we continue. In Christ's name, amen. I was going to be preaching through Genesis 12 in its entirety today, and yet as I continued to study it more and more, I realized that I was going to have to go way too fast to get through a whole chapter. So we're going to be looking at just the first three verses of Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the gospel promise really given to us in the Old Testament. Our study through the book of Genesis so far has revealed to us the way in which God has related to the world, the way that God has created the world, the way that God sustains the world. We've seen some important distinctions. As we look at Genesis, we've seen that God is the creator, and therefore he owns the world and everything in it. We've seen that God has a law, and he has standards of holiness. And we've also seen that we as his creatures are under obligation to obey his laws and his standards. We saw what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed his laws. He didn't just say, okay, try again. There was consequences for that. Anyone who refuses to obey God is going to be held accountable. God will enforce his justice. He will not overlook his justice because he happens to think you have a really neat personality. He will not overlook your justice because you've done some really helpful things in this one area, or you've served here and done this and done that. God will never overlook his justice. We've also seen that these first 11 chapters of Genesis provide us with understanding a framework for all of theology and reality. For instance, we've seen, at least in seed form, core doctrines found in Genesis. Theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, angelology, anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology, and eschatology. All of these kinds of doctrines are founded in the book of Genesis. And while they are not fleshed out in full, we do see them to one degree or another in the book of Genesis. And that's not all that we've seen in Genesis. We have seen that not only is theology given a framework and a foundation, but we've seen that the first 11 chapters of Genesis provide us with a framework for understanding all of reality. That is to say that the Bible actually makes sense of the world. The Bible doesn't merely give to us, hey, here's a few theological truths that trust in Christ and we don't know about anything else. The Bible has provided us with a framework to understand why things are the way they are. why does the sun rise and set? Well, we've seen that in Genesis 8:22. We've seen that the Bible continues over and over again to say, this is why reality is the way that it is. And so there were a few questions and answers that we asked ourselves that the Bible has given to us. And I'm just going to go through these with us together real quickly. We've seen these questions and answers. Why is there right and wrong? Because there's a lawgiver. Why is our week 7 days long? Because it's patterned after the creation week. Why is marriage one man and one woman for life? Because this is God's pattern in Genesis chapter 2. Why are there only two genders? This is a big issue in our culture today. Because God created male and female, no more and no less. Why is work hard? We wish this one wasn't part of it, right? Why is work hard? Because God has cursed our work after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Why is giving birth painful? Because God cursed it as part of the fall. Why do we wear clothes? Because sin brought shame and nakedness, and God clothed us. Why is human life set apart from animal life? Why is it okay to eat meat, but not okay to kill a human? Because God has made us in his image. Why is there death and suffering? Because of sin. We sinned, and now death and suffering has come as a result of that. Why does the government exist? Because it's instituted by God in Genesis chapter 9. Why are there so many different languages? Because God confused the languages at Babel. And why are there so many different ethnicities and skin pigmentations? Because the dispersion at Babel created isolated gene pools, and people had access only to those particular gene pools. Why is there a need for a new heaven and new earth? Because the first one was corrupted by Adam's sin. And once again, this is just, we've looked at all those in more detail. This is just a brief survey of those. It's important to remember that Christianity is not just piecemealing a couple of religious truths together. This looks good. This looks good. Man has done some bad things, so maybe God can fix it this way. And it's not a piecemeal thing. Christianity is a comprehensive worldview. Christ demands our full allegiance to him. Christianity seeks to give us a comprehensive worldview. It explains every detail of life, from the uniformity of nature to the assurance of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. In short, there is no area in which the Bible does not apply to the human life. This has important implications for us. The Bible is not to be viewed as this specialized document having authority only in this small range of issues. Whenever the Bible conflicts with secular authorities, we are to go with the Bible every time. The Bible is not just a religious manual, and then the secular authorities got it right in these areas and the Bible happened to get it wrong in that area. We're saying that the Bible is comprehensive in its scope. It is true in all that it says. I brought this up at the beginning of our study in Genesis. One person wrote this. He said, the 19th century, the question was this: will the church trust the Bible or biology? The 20th century was this: will the church trust the Bible or psychology? The 21st century was this, or is this: will the church trust the Bible or sociology? Controversies never change, but the question never does. Will we trust the Bible? Again and again, secular philosophies say this is how we should understand this, and they demonstrate themselves to be at odds with the Bible. Various attempts are made to merge the two into one and say the Bible really doesn't agree with these things. But at the end of the day, the foundational presuppositions of these different philosophies are at odds with the Bible in some way or another. And so the question really is a question of authority. Which authority are you going to find trustworthy? Are you going to ultimately find the Bible as authoritative and trustworthy, or are you going to find something else as authoritative and trustworthy? We are called to have, again, full allegiance to Christ. We're not called to be on the fence. We're not called to be partway. We are either for Christ or we are against Christ. We gather with him or we scatter. It is one or the other. There is no neutrality. You can't go in a neutral area and say, I don't have any views or thoughts or opinions or presuppositions. I'm just neutral. That does not happen. Every age has its questions and has its authorities. Roman Catholicism, liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, all of these perspectives set themselves up as the highest standard. We need to figure out who it is that we are going to follow. And it must be made crystal clear that not only the Bible, but in particular the book of Genesis, stands at the center of all of these controversies. This is one of the reasons why I think today that the culture seeks to discredit Genesis, right? If we can discredit Genesis, then the secular authorities can be right in all these areas, and the Bible could just be right in these few areas over here. If we could claim that the book of Genesis is merely an allegory or something like that, then it has no authority over us. We really aren't that bad of people, and we can go do what we want. This is why Genesis is so important. This is why reclaiming the authority of the Bible, and particularly Genesis, is important. If we can zoom that really down to a smaller group, I think this is why Genesis 1 through 11 is so important. Because Genesis 1 through 11 establishes all of these truths that assault the foundations of modern philosophy. All of the foundations of where our secular authorities are is really assaulted in Genesis 1 through 11. And so this particular part of Scripture is of utmost importance. But we have finished Genesis 1 through 11, and we are about to make a big turn in the book of Genesis. And so for the most part, we're leaving the account of creation, the flood, the dispersion at Babel. We're making a transition that is going to characterize the rest of the book. The rest of Genesis is going to take on a certain mission now that the beginning foundations of the world has been described, explained, argued for, articulated, all those things. And Genesis 12 through 50 is where our attention now turns. Genesis 12 through 50 concerns itself with only one family, and that is the family of Abraham. This text takes us from Abraham all the way to Joseph. And what is happening here is that Moses, who's the author of Genesis, is zooming in now and beginning to trace out the details of the history of salvation. It may be accurate to write out at the outset of this section of text a valuable question. That question could be phrased this way: how will God fulfill his promise and bring salvation to his people? We've seen the promise in Genesis 3:15, but now that promise is going to be articulated and traced and followed like you're following a thread, finding out where is this history of salvation theme going? Is God going to continue the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15, or is something else going to take over and dominate Scripture? And I would argue that we see this theme of redemption and salvation continue to be pushed through the book of Genesis. This question, by the way, the question of how will God fulfill his promise, is not answered in full in the book of Genesis. And in fact, this is why the whole Bible exists. Because the whole Bible is articulating God's message of salvation to us. And yet we see answers in Genesis that give to us hints, and it points to what God will do in the future. One of the important reasons that we need to understand this is because we need to understand that Genesis is not at odds with future books in the Bible. Genesis and the Old Testament is not at odds with the New Testament. It affirms rather than contradicts other passages of Scripture. All of Scripture is in agreement with one another and is uniform. Today's text addresses this topic of salvation in a significant way. In fact, today's text is so closely related to the gospel message revealed in the New Testament. Today's text is so close to that, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says about today's text, he says, this is the gospel. And we'll see that in Galatians chapter 3, how Paul articulates Genesis 12, 1 through 3, in particular Genesis 12, 3, how this verse is the gospel. And so let's take a look at the text in front of us, Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This text today begins with a command. And really the outline of the text is going to be this. We're going to see God's command in verse 1. Within verse 1, there's going to be two components, the divine initiative and the divine direction. God initiates and God continues to direct. And then we're going to see in verses 2 through 3, God's promise. God is going to give a particular promise to Abram and to his descendants. In that section, it's going to be, first of all, blessings to Abram. And then secondly, blessings to the nations. And so we're going to look at in primarily two parts, and then these two parts divided into these subparts as well. We're going to begin with God's command and his divine initiative. The divine initiative is simply this phrase, the Lord said to Abram. God spoke. God said something. God was the first actor on the scene. God was the one who started this. God was the one who was the catalyst to what was going on. Everything in redemptive history reflects this fundamental reality. The creative power in God is reflected through his words. God spoke and the universe came into existence. Jesus Christ is actually referred to in John's gospel as simply the Word. If anything is going to happen, it is going to begin with the Word of God. And it's no less true here in our text today. This account begins with God's words, not man's words. It begins with divine initiative, not man's initiative. We wouldn't know about God unless God had chosen to reveal himself to us. And in the same way, we would not know about salvation unless God spoke first. The book of Nehemiah presents this truth to us in the same way. What truth, do you ask? Again, divine initiative. God is the one who initiates. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7 and notice the language here. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. God did the choosing, God did the bringing out, and God did the giving of the new name Abram to Abraham. God is the one who is the initiator, and that is what this text is showing to us. C.H. Spurgeon, I know I've shared this with you probably a few years ago, but I'll share it again. C.H. Spurgeon writes this. He says, I remember when I was coming to the Lord, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. One day when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the man's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The thought flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I'm sure you will not be many weeks a Christian, certainly not many months, before you will say, I ascribe my change wholly to God. God is the author of our salvation. He is the initiator of our salvation. He is the one who begins this process. And in the same way, we see that in Genesis 12 in verse 1, the Lord said. The Lord initiated what was going on. Why is this important that we understand this point? Because it informs our worship. People who believe that they initiated their own salvation worship God differently than people who believe God initiated their own salvation. There is a difference in, at the carpet level, how you worship a God who lets you initiate your own salvation and how you worship a God who initiates it for you and comes after you and grabs a hold of you and says, I will save you. There's a difference. I'll let you guess on what that difference looks like. One of them, worship is going primarily up to God, and the other, worship is being split between God and between me because I was the one who had a part in it. I was the one who did this. And that sets me apart. In that scenario, what sets me apart from the unbeliever? My ability to do this. And so guess what I have a chance to do? I have a chance to put myself over the unbeliever. And so God is initiating. God is the one who directs as well. And that brings us to really our second point here. And that is divine direction. And here's the direction that we have in this text. The specific phrase is this: go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God is directing Abram's path. This call came to Abram originally while he was in Ur. And I want to back up here a little bit and understand the history of this. And we're going to go just a couple verses before to Genesis 11 and verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So Genesis 11:31 tells us that Abram and his family were all in Ur of the Chaldeans. And they all get up together and they're headed towards Canaan. Now, in a minute, you're going to see that they don't know where they're going. Abram doesn't know where he's going. They're headed towards Canaan and they stop in Haran and they settle there. And eventually, Abram's father dies there in Haran. I want to also say this. Today's text is not the first time that God calls Abram. In today's text, Abram is calling God while, or God is calling Abram while he's in Haran, okay? Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's sermon, Stephen says that God started calling Abram when he was back in Ur of the Chaldeans, okay? So God is continually calling him. We're going to see this in Acts 7, verses 2 through 4. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there to this land, which you are now living." Okay. So God is communicating to Abram first in Ur. At that point, his whole family gets up. They settle in Haran. God comes to him again in Haran and says, "Get up and go again." And so God is, some people have said that Abram didn't obey God because he settled in Haran. We're just not given enough information to know. Maybe God just said, "Get up and go," and they go and they stop, and he says, "Get up and go again." We don't really know all the details there. All we do know is that God is the one initiating Abram's move out of the Ur of the Chaldeans into the land of Canaan. Now, one more thing to reinforce this, because our point has been, the point that we're making is that God is the one who initiates and directs this. Okay, God is the one who is taking him out. And so Genesis 15:7 says this. God says, "He said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" So what's going on in Genesis 15:7? God is ascribing Abram's move to who? Himself. So do we get this point? Do we get this point that God is initiative in here? And so putting all this together, Abram is called by God while in Ur. His father and his entire family get up. They leave Ur of the Chaldeans. They head towards Canaan. They stopped in Haran. They live there until Abram's father dies. After his father dies, God calls Abram once more. He gets up, leaves Haran. All of this is initiated and maintained by God. Now, there is one small detail to note here, and that is this. At this point in the journey, Abram does not know where his final destination is. He does not know where he's going. And the reason we know that is because in Genesis chapter 11, in verse 1, we read this. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house,'" where? "'To the land I will show you. He doesn't say, get up and go to Canaan. He doesn't say, get up and go here. He says, get up and go to where I'm going to, where I will future show you. He doesn't tell him the destination. He just says, get up and go. I want you to know that this is reaffirmed in Hebrews 11:8. Here's the point. Abram does not know where he's going. If you say, are you really sure that's what it means? Hebrews 11:8 says this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So what's going on here is God tells him to get up. He says, go. And he says, I'm not going to tell you where you're going. I'm just going to tell you to follow me. Now, I want to stop and park here for a moment. God tells Abram to get up and go, but he doesn't tell him where he's going. God blindfolds Abram and says, obey. God blindfolds him first. I want to see two points and a question. The first one is this. There are other examples of God blindfolding his children. This is not the only time this happens. Two examples that come to mind are Habakkuk and Job, right? Habakkuk looks at the world and he says, God, the injustice that I see going on in the world is incompatible with your standard of holiness. How can you tolerate this without coming down and acting and just letting people go their own way? That is not compatible. And God comes back to Habakkuk after a few exchanges. And what does he say? Trust me. He doesn't tell him the reason why he's tolerating it. Habakkuk 2 in verse 4, God says what? This famous phrase, the just shall live by faith. His Habakkuk, you are to live by faith, not by sight. I'm not going to tell you. God puts a blindfold on Habakkuk and says, follow me, even though you can't see why I'm doing what I'm doing. Job is another example. Job says, why is it that you have allowed me to suffer, in his mind, unjustly? I didn't do anything to deserve this. His friends are saying, you did something wrong. You did something wrong. Just repent. Just get it over with. And Job's saying, I didn't do anything wrong. God puts a blindfold on Job. And he says, Job, and when we know chapter 38 through the rest of the book, what does God say? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? God puts a blindfold on Job. And he says, Job, I'm not going to tell you why you're suffering. Trust me. Trust that I'm the creator. Trust that I'm the one who's good and the sovereign one. And so God puts a blindfold on Habakkuk. He puts a blindfold on Job. God told these men, Job, Habakkuk, and Abram, he told these men to hold his hand while they were walking in darkness. God could have turned the lights on. He could have removed the blindfold. God could have sat down Job and Habakkuk and Abram and said, this is my plan for your life in detail. He could have done that. He chose not to. Which brings us to our second point. Number two, we do not like to be blindfolded. Does anybody enjoy this? Probably not. Nobody wants to walk in the dark. We want to see where we're going. The reason that we don't like to walk in the dark is because we lose something foundational to ourselves, and that is this. We lose control. If I can't see where I'm going, if I'm blindfolded, if I'm in the dark, I have to rely on someone else to direct my steps instead of relying on myself to direct my steps. And I don't like that. I want to be the one in the driver's seat. You've perhaps played the game before. Maybe you've seen the game played and just laughed at the people where a maze is set up and the person going through the maze is blindfolded. And each person going through the maze has a partner who's not going through the maze. And the person not going through the maze is yelling to the person in the maze, turn left, go right, stop, do this, don't do that. And it's frustrating. It's this trust exercise, right? And you're trying to trust the person who's directing you, and then you do something that they didn't say, and you end up running to a wall or whatever, and they don't communicate clearly enough or whatever might happen, and you're struggling to go through. This is what life is like for us. It's difficult to trust those directions. You want to be in control and aware. It's hard to trust. If we dislike being blindfolded so much, then that brings the third point, which is in the form of a question, and that is this: why does God blindfold us? If God can take the blindfold off, and if he can show us our path from beginning to end, why does he choose to blindfold us? There was an article released earlier this year, I think it was in June or July, telling an unusual hiking partnership. There is a woman by the name of Melanie Knight, who was born with spina bifida. She's unable to walk. She has to get around in a wheelchair. And there's a man named Trevor Hahn, who recently became blind from glaucoma. And these two individuals ended up meeting each other in their hometown in Colorado at some event. And they decided that they could work together as a team. And so what the guy does is he puts this backpack on that has a seat on it. And the lady gets in the backpack. And this blind man and this woman who can't walk hike all over these mountains in Colorado, all these hiking trails. And the woman, looking over his shoulder, is telling him, and she's explaining, you know, how she's doing this. She's telling him obstacles farther ahead, and then she's telling him obstacles right in front of him. So she's saying, up ahead, there's going to be a narrow bridge that we're going to have to go through, but oh, look out, watch your left foot, you're going to hit that rock over there. And so she's constantly telling him, go here, go there, do this, do that. And this guy and woman are completely dependent on each other. He could not, if something were to happen to her, a blind man in the middle of Colorado on a mountain somewhere is pretty much dead. There's no hope for this guy. And the same for the woman. She can't get anywhere if something happens to him. And so these two are going with one another, watching out for obstacles, trying to navigate around. Now, don't push that illustration too far, because I realize it's not a perfect illustration. God is not disabled somehow in directing us, okay? So be careful of that. But what is relevant is the fact that Trevor, who's blind, has to completely rely on Melanie to know where he's going. He has no way of knowing where he's going without her. And in that sense, the same is true for God. God oftentimes keeps his plans secret so that we will have to rely and trust on him. God does not want us to put our foot forward because we had determined, independent of him, that this is the best course of action. God wants us to depend on him. And so he puts the blindfold on and says, just trust me. And then when we hit something with our foot, we say, God, why did you let this happen to me in my life? And God says, I knew it was there. And I knew you were going to hit it with your foot. And I permitted that to happen because you needed to learn something that you would not have learned if you knew that obstacle was there. God is directing our steps, even the trips and the falls God is aware of and knows about. Here's what's interesting about this reality. Abram's story teaches us that only within a context of my own personal weakness and inability will I be able to clearly see the object of my trust. This is important, and so I'm going to say it again. Abram's story teaches us that only within a context of my own personal weakness and inability am I clearly able to see the object of my trust. If you have all this strength and ability and you're not blindfolded and you can see what's going on, you are clouded as to knowing whether your trust is fully in God or whether it's in your own abilities. People who have prosperity and have good health, and they come to church every week, and they do all these things for people, and they minister, and they do this, and they do that, they have a, they, I'm not saying that they can't serve God because they can and do, okay? But what I am saying is that they have their ability to determine whether their trust is in their riches and health or whether their trust is in God, their ability to discern that is clouded. And when someone is in a place of poverty and a lack of good health and troubles and situations, their ability to see the object of their trust becomes clearer, because what is it that they run to when they're in that situation? Do they run to someone who can bail them out with finances, or do they run to God who is sufficient? And so don't be upset about your weaknesses. Paul says, I'll boast in my weaknesses. Allow your weaknesses to prove an opportunity for you to discern, what am I really trusting in? Am I okay with this weakness or this inability or this health issue or this financial issue? Am I okay with that because I have Christ to lead my steps one after the other, shouting directions to me? Where is your trust? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Forsake a wisdom that comes from self and embrace a wisdom that comes from Christ. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. God is the one. We're so busy trying to forge our own path. And God is saying, I'm going to make the paths straight. You just trust me. Just take the next step. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We wish that it was a spotlight to our path, right? Just give me a spotlight that goes from here to the end of my life, and I can see every obstacle, and he's keeping it contained. You're just going to see the very next thing. You're just going to see the thing that's right in front of you. It is a moment-by-moment kind of trust. If you could see ahead the next 10 years in your life, or if you could know the purposes for your present sufferings, would you be less anxious? It shouldn't change anything. It should not change anything at all. Because we should be fully trusting in God now, fully believing in him, so that our worry and our anxiety is, you've got this, God, you're in control, and I don't have to worry, because anything, even if something bad does happen to me, I know that you're doing it. According to Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And I can trust in that and have faith in that. Listen to the word. Do we do well to worry and fret and be anxious about the course of our lives? Do we believe that God is in control, or do we believe that God is not in control? Do we believe that God has purposefully brought us to where we are today, and that he is with us right now, and that he cares for us, and that he is good to us, and that he will cause all things to work together for good? Are we not Christians who place our faith and trust in the living God? Is it not him who is our leader and our God and our king? Or are we our own sovereigns? Life gets messy when you are your own sovereign, right? Because you don't have sovereignty. And then nothing goes the way you want it to go, and then anxiety comes in. Yield control to God. Are we no different from the world? Trusting only in the things that we can see? John Calvin remarks on this text and says this: for why does God not immediately point out the land, except for the purpose of keeping his servant, that is Abram, in suspense or mystery, that he may the better try the truth of his attachment to the word of God? In other words, what Calvin is writing here is essentially, why is God keeping Abram blindfolded? Because he's testing how attached Abram is to the word of God. Is Abram going to do what the word of God says, Or is he going to trust his own senses and do something else? Where do you run when you have nothing else? Whatever that is the object of your trust. Wherever you go, when you're stripped of everything else, is the object of your trust. When you have nothing else, do you run to Christ? Do you trust him fully with managing your life? To become a Christian is to relinquish your own management of your life. And it is to say, I am placing the management of my life in someone else's hands, and I will trust that he will manage it with a way that promotes his glory and promotes my good. Whatever that looks like. Complete and total, unrestrained trust in Christ. I'm afraid that many people call themselves Christians today who don't even know the beginning of what it means to unreservedly trust in Christ. There are fair weather Christians who are trusting in their bank accounts, who are trusting in their own sufficiency, and they like Jesus because he does nice things. Their version of Jesus, which is not a biblical version, their version of Jesus is that Jesus is merely self-affirming. And whatever I want to do, Jesus affirms me in that. He gives me maybe a little bit of grace on the side to kind of improve my lot. It's a fair weather Christian. Take away every support for this kind of person. And what are they? Are they worshiping still? Lose everything you have. Lose your spouse. Lose your children. Lose your church family. Lose your car. Lose your bank account. Lose your health. Lose your fill-in-the-blank, my idol. And in that moment, are you worshiping or not? A true Christian worships in the dust as much as he worships in prosperity. In fact, maybe even more so. Where is your trust? When you have nothing else, are you satisfied to have Christ? Now, the joyful thing about all this is this whole business of following Christ and trusting Christ and believing in him with no reserves, no holdbacks. The wonderful and joyful thing about this kind of following of Christ is that even when we are blindfolded, he really and truly and honestly is working out for our best interests. He's not a vindictive God who's up there saying, they've got the blindfold on. Man, this is going to be a good fall. I can't wait to see this. He's not reveling in this. Every fall that we take, every issue that we face, he's in it. He's in it. God is not only all powerful, he is good. Right? What does Mr. Beaver say? Right? Wisdom from Mr. Beaver in the Chronicles of Narnia. Right? What does he say? That when the children first hear Aslan, they're like, who is this? And he says he's a lion. And I think it's Susan that says, oh, is he quite safe? And what does Mr. Beaver say? Safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. Right? And that's the idea of divine sovereignty and divine goodness together. Is, yes, he's in control. Yes, he's sovereign. Yes, this trial is, I'm going through this, I'm going through this through his grace. It wasn't a mishap on God's part. Yes, he's in control, but he's also good. And he uses those things for the benefit of his children. God is working to our best interests. And that's what we see in Abram's life as well. God is a God of abundant promises, which brings us to this second section. We've seen God's command in verse 1 with the divine initiative and divine direction. But there's also God's promise. First, it's a promise to Abram. This blessing to Abram, there are three of these blessings. They are that Abram will become a great nation. He'll have a great name. And he will be vindicated. Those who bless him will be blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. In each of these blessings, take your pen in your Bible and underline the words, I will. Do you see all the times that God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will? God is the one who guarantees that these promises will be fulfilled. It's also important to note that the Tower of Babel taught us that these same blessings could be wrong if they are pursued for self-interest and self-gain. Right? So what did the people at the Tower of Babel try to do? They built the tower in order to do the second point on here, to build a great name for themselves. And God was not pleased with that. But God then turns around and says, oh, by the way, Abram, I'm going to give you a great name. And so the very same thing, the having the great name, the possessing that, is not something that's inherently wrong. But it is, are we pursuing it for selfish interests, or are we pursuing it, or is God the one who's gifting it to us like he gifted it to Abram? From our modern vantage points, we can see how all of these have been fulfilled. From a man and wife who were barren has come an entire Israelite nation. God made Abram into a great nation, right? Abram and later Abraham has enjoyed and continues to have a good and honorable name. Israel has been vindicated time and time again. They have been given unusual victories. Even in modern day, Israel has been given unusual victories against their enemies. Abraham did not fully enjoy the fruits of these promises during his lifetime. He trusted God by faith, and God used Abraham to be a blessing to others. And we see that in the last one here. God would promise that he would be a blessing to the nations. Now, this is the core part of the text today. Because this statement in this verse is repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and Paul uses this in Galatians in a unique way. God promises that in Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You can underline that statement in verse 3. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I want to read what Paul says about this verse. This is crucial here. Paul in the New Testament is using this verse to make a point. Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So you have a remarkable statement here, exposing the centrality of the gospel to God's plan from the start. The gospel was not secondary, it was primary. Let's look at this verse one by one, Galatians 3:8. And the scripture. What is Paul citing? Authority. The Bible. What's the scripture? Genesis 12 in verse 3. That's the scripture Paul is referring to. And the scripture. Authority of God. Next phrase. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. This statement in Galatians 3:8 tells us that God's plan was original, not secondary. It also tells us that all nations would be blessed, including who? The Gentiles. It also tells us that it would be by faith and not by works. So Paul is about to tell us what this Old Testament text is, and he's prefacing it by saying, this Old Testament text, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, next phrase, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Whatever follows this statement is the gospel. Whatever follows this statement foresees that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Paul is saying the statement that I'm about to give you from the Old Testament teaches us that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And this statement that I'm about to tell you is the gospel. And here comes that next statement. In you shall all the nations be blessed. That statement teaches that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and it is the gospel. It doesn't mean that it's the gospel in full, but that it is the gospel. Which means that Genesis 12:3 is a gospel proclamation. It is a verse where God is heralding the gospel message. Specifically, it is the part of the gospel that states that the Gentiles would be included in the offer of salvation and not Jews only. Gentile inclusion. This is taught elsewhere, Ephesians 3. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. This is a mystery, okay? Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is, what's the mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is rich application here, because as far as I know, you can correct me afterwards, all of us are Gentiles here. There's rich application here, because the gospel is for us too. It's not just for the Jews. And the other component will be given greater clarity elsewhere, is that the blessing is received by faith and not by works. Paul continues that. In fact, Galatians 3 is rich with Genesis references. And we're going to see how Genesis and Galatians 3, Lord willing, over the next week or so, describe one another. What this additional component is that the blessing is received by faith and not by works. And what Paul is going to do in Galatians 3 is to say that the based on faith promise came first, then the law came afterwards. Therefore, the based on faith promise is not invalidated by the law. And you'll see in Galatians 3, Paul is going to say, first came this promise to Abraham, and Abraham received it by faith. And then 430 years later, the law comes, and he says in Galatians 3, this law that came after the promise by faith doesn't invalidate that older promise by faith. That older promise by faith is the promise of the gospel to us today. And then he, of course, says, well, why the law then? And we'll get into that, Lord willing, next time. But that's the point of this text, is that this is the gospel by faith. Here's the question. How does God fulfill his promise? How will God fulfill his promise in Genesis 3:15? We're given a picture of that in the text today. God has not abandoned his promise, and the Old Testament is not a random collection of miscellaneous stories. And then finally, by the time we get to the New Testament, God says, wow, I really should get back to that salvation thing I talked about. The Old Testament is pursuing that throughout, and our text today is an example of that very reality, that this is the next installment in God's revealing of his plan to us. God stooped down to Abram, not based on works, but based on faith. A faith that God had to initiate. God promised by himself that he would bless Abram and his descendants, including us. God was doing the acting. The people were doing the receiving. God's people needed to trust God even while, and especially while, being blindfolded. By fully trusting in God, we can have freedom from anxiety and worry. To our benefit and hope, God is active in the world, pursuing us, even though we are sinners. And it is from this vantage point that Genesis begins tracing redemptive history through Abraham's line. And by looking at the New Testament parallel text, we learn that there is rich salvation language woven throughout the book of Genesis over and over and over again. 3 points of application. The first one is trust God's initiative and direction. Secondly, evaluate the condition of your faith when you're blindfolded. Right? You're going through a trial. Ask yourself this question: what is the object of my faith? And then the last one is this: trust in God's gospel promise through faith for salvation. God promises salvation to those who will repent and believe on him. that message is consistent with God's message to Abraham. And the call for us today is, if we have not trusted in Christ, to trust in him. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. We thank you for this gospel promise. We ask that you'd help us to trust in it, to trust in you, knowing that you're sovereign and good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.